Amen. Well, we have begun looking at what we call the Beatitudes. It's chapter 5 of Matthew. I like to think of these as keys to the kingdom, each one of them. I'd like to remind you, however, these are not platitudes. They are attitudes that ought to be, is the way that ought to read. And they're very contrary to what the world has to say about the same stuff. Very contrary. And maybe the one that we're going to look at today is one of the strangest sentences to the world in all the Bible. Well, I'm going to read them all, and we'll come back to this one, okay? Fifth chapter, starting, where does that start? In the fourth verse, I think. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. By the way, the mountain that they're talking about, we'd just call a hill out here in Texas. It's on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, and it slopes pretty steeply up, and Jesus would have taken a seat up there at the top where the winds that were normally blowing from that direction would carry his voice right down over all of those crowds. We know there were 5,000 men there for this, and there were probably at least that many women and more children. And so that's the mountain that it says when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness' sake, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God." All right, especially verse 4. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." That's one of those things I don't think the world would ever say to us. It would never say, "Blessed are they that mourn." Doesn't make sense to the world. In fact, they'd say just the opposite. "Blessed are those who never have to cry." "Blessed are those who never mourn." Somehow, people got the idea, if we could just get through life without tears and without sorrow, without any pain or heartache, without any moan or groan, life would just be wonderful. But you know what? It's not so. It's just not so. You remember that old saying, "I walked a mile with pleasure and she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say"? I walked a mile with sorrow. "Not a word," said she, "but oh, the things I learned from sorrow when sorrow walked with me." Jesus says, "Blessed are they that mourn." The world says, if we could just arrange the conditions so that there's not any sorrow or pain or hurts, people would change. People would really change. In other words, what they're trying to tell us is this: if we can change conditions, we can change character. That's just as up to date as today's newspaper. If we can just change the conditions, we can change character. That's not what the Bible teaches. Not what it teaches at all. In fact, it teaches just the opposite. You remember when Adam and Eve fell, they were in a perfect environment. The Garden of Eden. They had it all. Had it made. Everything was great. But they fell. See, the world gets it backwards. Because it puts emphasis on condition where God puts emphasis on character. You say that word, character? Character. That's not somebody that we'd say, well, he's a character. That's not what we're talking about at all. We're talking about what you are when you're by yourself, and then how you behave yourself in accordance with God's word. Somebody has well said, you can't purify the water by painting the pump. And that's true, isn't it? And yet that's what we insist on trying to do. We think that somehow if we can change the exterior, if we can make conditions such that there aren't any hurts or pains, everything's going to be all right. Well, you know, Jesus was a different kind of teacher. And he put the emphasis on character. Not on what you have, but on what you are. So he doesn't say, well, blessed are those who are popular, or blessed are those who have position, those who have personality, those who have possessions, or those who have power. You know what? I've known people who had that stuff through the years, and they were absolutely miserable people. So it's just not true. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who got certain stuff, but he says, blessed are those who are certain things. See? And that's our second beatitude on the list. Blessed are they that mourn. Now, let me make this really clear to you. Are you paying attention? I don't want you to miss. Jesus is not talking about the moaners. M-O-A-N-E-R-S. He's talking about the mourners. Okay? All of us know moaners. We do. You remember that little guy in Little Abner, the comic strip? The all caps, Little Abner? Some of y'all are too young to even know what that was. But there was a little guy in there who had this black cloud over his head all the time, and lightning was flashing around in there. You couldn't even pronounce his name because it was all consonants. There weren't any vowels in it. You know, it was just, you know, one of those pitiful things. Everywhere that that guy went, that rain cloud was over his head. I've known folks like that. I think I still do. You know, oh, it's me and woe is you. That sort of stuff. That's not the kind of folk Jesus is talking about here. Not at all. I'm not talking about miserable and melancholy, sad sacks and crybabies. He's not talking about the moaners. Ain't it awful players, you know? And all of us are pretty well familiar with those folks. You know, they just seem to be drinking constantly from the cup of self-pity. You know folks like that? And the only song they know is, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. And it seems like their only pleasure in life is when they sing it to you. Huh? Yeah. And they tell you, you better not ask them how they feel, because what you're going to get is an organ recital. Amen? All right. I'll tell you exactly how they feel for a while. Not what Jesus is talking about. Not talking about the moaners. Not talking about folks who have heartaches and troubles and difficulties in life, because every one of us have those. Right? Every one of us have those things. He's not talking about sadness in life or the sorrows of life per se. That word, mourn, blessed are they that mourn, is a word from the Greek that you feel at a graveside when you've lost a loved one. It's a strong word. It's a word of lament. And it's probably described pretty well in Psalm 34:18. It says, the Lord is near to them that are of a broken heart. You hear that little term? Broken heart. And he saves such that be of a contrite spirit. This is what Jesus is talking about in this beatitude. So I need to ask you a blunt question. The shortest verse of Scripture in our English Bible is Jesus wept. Everybody in here knew that, right? Jesus wept. So here's the question. Do the things that break Jesus' heart break your heart? Do the things that break the heart of Jesus break yours? Blessed are they that mourn. So I got another question. Why is it that we tend to have dried-eyed churches in a hell-bent world? One of the things that you and I have learned not to do is to mourn. We avoid that at all costs. In church, we seem to have opted for the cheerleader type enthusiasm. Now, I love enthusiasm. I do. I like an upbeat worship service. I'm not against joy whatsoever. But you know what the Bible says? There's a time to laugh and there's a time to weep. And I want to tell you, so far as our nation is concerned, it is past time for Americans to be on their faces before God. It's a time to weep. A time to weep. I guess the best thing you can say about mourners to begin with is at least to have the sensitivity to feel, and the hearts are touched. But we've actually done all we can think of to keep ourselves from feeling any pain, haven't we? Sure we have. I mean, we got psychologists who numb our neuroses. We got counselors who absolve us from all guilt. We got doctors who sedate our pain. We got insurance agents to take away our worries. And even at death, we have the mortuary to somehow to try to make death beautiful, more beautiful for us. Then on top of that, we tend to just want to go from one entertainment to the other. Am I right here? Let me tell you what I mean. One amusement to another. The word amuse means to not think. That's what it literally means. Amuse means to not think. So a museum is some place you go to think and observe. But amuse means to not think. Now, we go from one amusement to another, kind of like being in a constant Disneyland or our Magic Kingdom. See, you go to the Magic Kingdom, and I've been there, and you can move from this amusement to this amusement to this amusement to this amusement. And then there's somebody back there behind you somewhere cleaning up the mess, so you won't even have to see it. Isn't that what we're doing in life these days? We want to live like a Disney Magic Kingdom. I want you to know, though, can't you hear Jesus saying to us right now, we need to come out of the Magic Kingdom and come into the kingdom of God. That's the reality that's going to be with us for all of eternity. And so he says, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Well, we can talk about all different kinds of mournings, but as I've studied this passage of Scripture, I believe Jesus primarily is talking about mourning over sin. Those who mourn over sin. And that's kind of an old-fashioned word too, isn't it? Those who mourn over sin. Our own and the sins of humanity. Jesus began this sermon this way, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we've learned that morally, spiritually, we're bankrupt in the sight of a holy God. And when we see that, what follows? When we see our bankruptcy, that bankruptcy leads us to brokenness in our lives. And then when we see that we're spiritually bankrupt, in our hands we have nothing to offer to God, but that even our righteousness is declared as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God, it's then that we begin to mourn. So with that in mind, I want us to think of three basic things this morning that are here in this verse 4. And the first thing I want you to see is the guilt that convicts us. The guilt that convicts us. Now, looking out across you folks like I get to do every Sunday morning, and y'all nice looking people, you know, you clean up pretty good. And you know, you came down to church and, you know, dressed for church, got your Bibles. Most of the time we get to enjoy some singing. You got to cut a little bit short this morning. But deep in our heart, you know, we just kind of satisfied with ourselves. Here we are. Well, we're blessing God today, you know. Here we are. I think that one of the hardest things for us to do is to really realize that we have anything to weep or to mourn over. Now, these Beatitudes are attitudes that ought to be, and they form the text for the sermon of life. And so, you find in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, you find illustrations of what Jesus is talking about in these Beatitudes. And I want you to see some of the illustrations of what he's talking about. What is it that convicts us? Well, the first thing is the power of sin. In chapter 5, verse 21 and 22, it says, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, 'You shall not kill.'" You know, that's the word murder, actually. "And whosoever shall kill or murder shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Now, most of us have our little list of do's and don'ts. We do. I do this, and I do this, and I do that, and I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. And you see, if we're not careful, that little list of do's and don'ts can lead to an abominable pride in our lives, like this.
I got some don'ts you got, don't. I don't do some things you do. You know, like, I'm right and you're wrong. That's just the way it is.
What Jesus does here is he just literally rips the veneer off of all of that, and he gets down to the heart of the matter. Jesus sees unjustifiable anger in God's book, and he writes that down as murder. You see, because that reservoir of rage is there that really nobody else but God can see. And then in chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, he goes on to say, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart." You see, God doesn't see like man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on our heart. Guys, when you read one of those old lewd magazines and lust fills your heart, you know what God writes down in your ledger? Adultery. That's what he writes down. He writes down adultery. You say, "I've never committed adultery." God says, Maybe not anywhere but in your mind. But you know what? We got a lot to mourn over, folks, that we just don't stop to think about. Rules and regulations, do's and don'ts, will not make us one iota more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was what you would describe as a proud Pharisee. I mean, he kept all the Ten Commandments outwardly, except one of them by his own admission. He said, "I was doing fine. I had my little list of commandments." He said, "I was just checking them off. You shall have no other gods before me. I've never done that. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I wouldn't even think of that. Don't make any graven images. No, sir, not me. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I always do that. Honor your father and mother. Well, that goes without saying. Don't commit adultery. I would not dream of committing adultery. No, sir. Don't steal. Not me. Don't kill. Not me. He said, I was doing really fine. I was just sailing along, but I came to one commandment, and it wiped me out. You remember which one it was? It was a commandment that I really never heard anybody ever confess that they were guilty of. You shall not covet. Covet was what nailed the Apostle Paul. So let me give it to you and put it in your margin there. Romans 7:7. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Yeah. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known covetousness except the law said you shall not covet. Paul said, I've never stolen anything. I've never killed anybody. I've never committed adultery. But actually, I can't ever say I never wanted to, you know. He said, I have not known this except the law said, you shall not covet. So what do we have in the United States of America, in Odessa, Texas, in Circle J Cowboy Church to weep over? What have we got? Well, there's a deceptive power of sin. Many of us just don't realize how deceptively wicked our hearts are. The Bible says that our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Talking about us. But it's not only the deceptive power of sin, it's also the defiling power of sin. Verse 29 and 30, this chapter. Jesus said, and if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not your whole body should be cast into hell. And if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it off from you. For it's profitable that one of your members should perish and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. That qualifies as tough preaching, doesn't it? So what is he saying? What does this eye speak of? Well, with our eyes, we're able to behold beauty. The eyes speak of pleasurable things of life. What does the hand speak of? Well, we're able to grasp and hold things with our hands. So it speaks of the profitable things of life. And that's what I believe he's talking about here. The pleasurable and the precious things. The things that we can see and the things that we can hold close to us. Now, what does sin do? Sin takes those things and perverts them. It perverts them. The beautiful things, the precious things, the things that we behold and the things that we hold, sin has a way of perverting those very things. You see, the devil is a distorter. I want that to leave here in your mind. The devil is a distorter. He always distorts everything. He doesn't have any raw materials. God stepped out in space and said, let there be light, and there was light. You know, God just created things out of nothing. Satan can't do that. He doesn't have that kind of power. So what he does is he takes the things of God and he perverts them. So there's a deceiving power of sin and the defiling power of sin, but there's also the destroying power of sin. Let's go back to verse 30. And he said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's profitable for you that one of your members should perish and not that your whole body should be cast into hell. So what in the world is Jesus teaching us here? Is Jesus telling us that if we want to go to heaven, we're going to have to cut our right hand off and pluck our right eye out. Is that what he's saying to us? No. Jesus is saying it would be better to be a maimed saint on your way to heaven than to be a healthy sinner on your way to hell. Doesn't that make a lot more sense? That's what he's saying. He's not saying that cutting your hand off is going to get you to heaven, or plucking your eye out is not going to get you to heaven. See, Jesus died for all of our sins, but it would be better for us to go limping into heaven than it would be for us to go dancing into hell. Amen? Amen. So sin destroys. By the way, Jesus taught more about hell than anybody in the Bible. Do you know that? I mean, it's a real place. It's a very real fact. We ought to be careful. You know, we call these guys hellfire and brimstone preachers, you know. Need to be careful about that, because that's what Jesus was. He preached a lot about hellfire and brimstone. And this was the guy who was infinite love. Infinite love. The compassionate Christ, talking about cutting your hand off and plucking your eye out. You got to understand what he's saying. Dr. Robert Lee, who, in my opinion, was one of the greatest preachers to walk on the planet, talked about preaching on hell, and then people calling him cruel for preaching on hell. I've had that happen to me, too. You know, folks don't want to hear about it, and they want to deny it, and the best way they can deny it is to discredit you, right? And so they'll do that. Well, Dr. Lee said that he'd rather be called cruel for being kind than to be called kind for being cruel. Sort that out in your head for just a minute. The cruelest thing that a preacher could do would be to fail to warn people about the wrath to come. Isn't that right? You weren't listening, but shake your head. Yeah, so we'll all think you were listening. Jesus spoke about the deceiving power of sin. And within our heart is the defiling power of sin and the destroying power of sin. And when you really see that, I mean, really see that, I can't make you see that. All I can do is preach it and tell you about it and pray that the Holy Spirit of God will make you see it. But let me tell you, when that touches your heart and that gets down into out of your head and down into your heart, and when you realize that it was your sin that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross, that it was our hard heart that was the hammer that drove those nails in. When we see that sin is an affront to a holy and a righteous God, when we see that sin deceives and defiles and destroys, then we'll understand why Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn." What I'm trying to teach you here this morning is something that your adversary does not want you to understand. He already started turning off the lights. And he'll use any means necessary. It would not surprise me if we did not have a whole chorus of babies starting to cry here in a minute. So we can't listen. Bless their little hearts. You know? By the way, babies crying is music to my ears. It is. We spent years here at Circle J without any little ones. And it's kind of lonesome, isn't it, Gail? So that's not what we're talking about. But when somebody opens that door and walks in, what happens? I might as well shut up. Because every eye goes. We got to train ourselves, don't we? See? So that we won't be misused and abused by the adversary, by well-meaning people. See, I understand. But we got to train ourselves. So, okay. I want you to see the second thing. not only the guilt that convicts us, but I want you to see the grief that consumes us. The word grief here is not an ordinary word. There are many words for sorrow in the Bible. But this is the deepest, the most pungent word for sorrow. And literally it means to lament, to be consumed with grief. A note that's missing for the most part in the modern church. I think we just have a whole lot of folks who are nothing more than baptized pagans. Now, I meant that. I really think that's where we are. I mean, they've reunited with churches like they're joining a country club somewhere. But they've never been broken over their sin. So I want to give you a verse to think on, okay? Maybe to read it over and over again. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. And it simply says this: godly sorrow works repentance. Say that with me. Godly sorrow works repentance. That's the missing note in our lives. There are two kinds of sorrows, and Jesus is talking here about godly sorrow. He says, blessed are they that mourn. So what's the difference between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world? Well, listen to it again. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. Well, when you get saved, you don't repent of getting saved. But the sorrow of the world works death. So what is godly sorrow? Well, it's not regret, just regret. Lots of us have done things we regret, amen? If you had the chance, you wouldn't do it again. We're sorry for it. I'll tell you what, when I was a child, I did many things that I regretted when my dad found out that I had done them. I'm telling you, I regretted it. Yeah. I sorrowfully regretted it. That's not godly sorrow. Not regret, not remorse. Regret, are you listening, is primarily in our minds. Primarily, that's where it is. Remorse goes past the mind and makes its way into the heart. But that's not godly sorrow either. As a matter of fact, remorse without repentance can be a dangerous thing. So regret is primarily in the mind. Remorse is in the mind and in the heart. But remorse compared to repentance, remorse is just a dead-end street. Repentance is a highway. It goes right on through. It looks at the sin and its consequences. Repentance looks beyond the sin back to Calvary, where it was all paid for. A person filled with remorse is someone who loves his sin and hates himself at the same time. Think about it. That's what it is. You know people like that. You may be sitting next to one right now. They love their sin, but they hate themselves because they can't quite get over it. Now that's remorse. A person who has repented is a person who hates his sin because he loves his Savior. Doesn't that make a little more sense? All people seem to regret. Others have remorse. But don't you thank God for people who have repented of what they've done? See, the Bible teaches that Judas, when he had learned that he had betrayed Jesus and saw all that was beginning and the beginning to happen to him when he became aware of the consequences of his betrayal, the Bible said he went out and hanged himself. He stepped to the hell that was within him, to the hell that was beyond him. You know where Judas is today? He's still in hell. That's right. So filled with remorse, he took that 30 pieces of silver they had given him for the Lord Jesus Christ and he threw it on the floor. Then he went out and hanged himself. Here was a man who was remorseful, but he never repented. Now, Simon Peter, on the other hand, liked to curse and swear, and he even denied the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he saw Jesus, the Bible said, he went out and wept bitterly. Now, Peter was filled with remorse and also with repentance. When Peter saw the Lord Jesus Christ, when there was that pungent time after Jesus had said to him, "You're going to deny me three times," and Peter had just denied him for the third time, and in one of the accounts it says that Jesus was coming out and Peter looked into his face. And when that happened, Peter knew, not only have I broken his law, I have also broken his heart. I've broken his heart. And that broke Simon Peter's heart. And he went out and he wept bitterly. But you see, Peter went on to become the great preacher of Pentecost. Judas did not repent and hanged himself. Peter repented and became what God wanted him to be. Because it's godly sorrow that works repentance unto salvation. So blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. True repentance and faith are heads and tails of the same coin. Listen to David after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba in Psalm 51:4. He's talking to God, and he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned, and none does evil in my sight, but you might be justified when you speak and clear when you judge." David said, "God, I didn't just sin against my wife and my children and my body and the kingdom, or even just against your law, but God, I have sinned against you. I have hurt your heart. I have sinned against you." And then he went on in Psalm 51:17 to say, "The sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a contrite spirit." Not many of us like what's happening in this world today. We especially don't like what's happening in our nation. We especially don't like where we've fallen to and what we've become. We know all of that stuff. But we don't seem to have a contrite and broken spirit over it yet. We're still trying to blame it on a particular political party or a particular person, not stopping to realize that we're part of the problem. Our own unbroken and uncontrite hearts are part of the problem. It really bothers me in the words that God spoke to Solomon, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways," our wicked ways. Well, this doesn't mean that we're just to be broken over our sin. It's not what sin does to us as much as we have to realize what it does to God, who loves us and gave himself for us. So I'm not talking about regret, and I'm not talking about remorse. I'm talking about repentance. Godly sorrow works repentance. The sorrow of this world produces death. So blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I don't know about you, but I'm living in a land, and I'm the biggest one in it, that needs to be comforted about what's going on. Huh? I listen to the news, and I mourn over what's happening. I see the stupid mistakes that people who are supposed to be a lot smarter than me are making on the world front, and it causes me to mourn in my heart. I hate it. And I'm going to tell you what, if there's the things that I need to repent of, I'm willing to do that so that God will comfort me. And we better get on with it because we're running out of time. We're being sold down the creek. Just flat being sold down the creek and without any remorse. It's happening. Things that you and I never believed would happen in this world. Russia has entered Syria. And they're never going to leave. You think they're going to pull out of Syria? Heavens, no. They have no intention of pulling out of that place. Our president has, by mandate, placed 25,000 Syrians in this country, most of them men between the ages of 25 and 38. And they don't know where they are. Well, I expect they do, but we don't know where they are, do we? There are things that are going on. I'm telling you what, there's things for us to mourn out there. We're not talking about whether we curse or drink or smoke or whatever it might be. Those are small things in comparison to what's going on in this country today and what's at risk because of our evil ways, and we won't repent of it. It's guilt that convicts us. But there's a God who comforts us. He says, for they shall be comforted. Jesus reported that. The only way to know the comfort of the God is to come to him and confess and repent, and then we'll be comforted. So, once we see the guilt and we feel the grief, we experience the grace. Can I say that one more time? When you see the guilt and you feel the grief, then you know and experience the grace. So what does it mean to be comforted? To be comforted is not a sympathetic pat on the back. They're there. It's going to get better. That's not what he's talking about. The word comfort is not a word that's filled with sympathy. But it's a word that's filled with strength. The word comfort in the English language is very much like the word comfort in the Bible. Com, meaning with, and then fort, meaning strength, with strength. Think of the word fortress. Think of the word fortification. Think of the word fortify. God says, I will put my strength in you. You see, that's the kind of comfort he gets, and it's waiting over there on the other side of our repentance. Did you hear me say that? No, you didn't. It's waiting on the other side of our repentance. We're too busy being moaners and not mourners. Well, God promises to give us strength. Psalm 138:3. In the day when I cried. Did you hear that? When I cried. When I was full of remorse and when I was full of mourning for what was going on. You answer me. And strengthen me with strength in my soul. So how does God do that? It's not a big, terrible thing we can't understand. He does it through the Holy Spirit. Here's a verse for you to jot down in your margin. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Jesus gives us this incredible, wonderful promise. Jesus said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter. Isn't that what we're talking about? Comfort? Huh? Isn't that the right word? I will give you another comforter. I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because they know him not, but you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. Well, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the one who lives in our hearts today. When we're believers, when we're saved, he's talking about the Holy Spirit of God. That's who gives us comfort. He speaks to our souls. Somebody might ask, well, have you ever wept over your sin? Yes, I have. All the dishonest things that are in my life, all the mean things in my life, all the profane things that have been in my life, the fact that I knew that I was a sinner, that kind of sin and knowledge broke my heart, and I know I still failed God, but there is one who lives in me who is the Holy Spirit who gives me comfort, and praise God for him. That's where we need to be turning in this time for solace, is to God the Spirit. You see, it's our sins that nailed Jesus to the cross. There's a wonderful song that says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. That's the comfort the Holy Spirit gives. Now, let me ask you something. Have you known that comfort in your life? Have you known that? To be clean and to be pure before God? See, the Holy Spirit of God is the one for those who have a broken heart. Those who confess their sin, he comes with strength to save. We're forgiven, clean, pure. But what if you sin after that? Glad you asked me that question, because the answer is in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but for the sin of the whole world. We have an advocate. You know what that word advocate, are you listening? The word advocate is exactly the same word that John used in chapter 14 when he said, I'll send you another comforter. It's the Greek word parakletos. Parakletos. It's from two words, para, meaning alongside of, and kaleo, which means to call. It's someone who is called alongside of us. Now, if you go into a courtroom, you get a lawyer, and he comes along beside you and stands for you. He says, now you let me handle this, and you just be quiet. I'll take care of it. I am your lawyer. I am your advocate. The word comforter and advocate are the same word. Did you know that? It's the same word. And that's the strength that we have. Now, who's the devil? Well, the devil is the prosecuting attorney. The Bible calls the devil the accuser of the brethren. There is somebody who follows you around and dogs your footsteps and writes down everything that you do, and he sends it to heaven as a testimony against you. The devil says to God the Father, how can you let a guy like that preach? How can you let him claim to be your child? The devil says to me, you miserable failure. You know you've sinned and you forever ripped your britches with the Lord God. You can't deny it. And you know what I say to him? Talk to my lawyer. Talk to my advocate. Talk to him. He'll handle it. See, it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, a comforter with the Father. Jesus Christ is my Savior. Let me tell you something. When you come to honest brokenness over your sin, when you come to that place where the Holy Spirit of God gives you so much comfort that your sin is forgiven, and then when you need help and you're in jeopardy and when you fail, the Holy Spirit of God is always standing near to the folks whose hearts are broken. He is a help. He is a strength, and He is that day by day. Don't you think we better quit moaning and start mourning? Huh? Don't you think that's where we are? Blessed are they that mourn, because they shall be comforted. I confess to you, I listen to a lot of moaning. I do. And I do my share of it. But that's not what mourning is. Mourning is our hearts being broken for the condition that we've allowed to come into our nation. And we just kind of let it go. But you know what? It says they that mourn will be comforted. That means that He's capable of turning every hurt into a hallelujah and every tear into a comfort. It all begins when we see ourselves, first of all, as poor in spirit. And when we say, oh God, it's not just what I've done, it's what I am. Not what sin has done to me, but what my sin has done to you. And God, with my broken heart, I repent of it. I'm turning away from it. I'm changing. It's out of my life. I'm going to do it differently. It's not just regret. It's not just remorse. It's not just the mind. It's not just the heart. It's our spirit as well. It says, God, I repent. I change my mind. I change my actions. And then God sends the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to give us peace. Listen, we're just about that far from Jesus coming for His church. Do you know that? We're just about that far. Well, are you ready? Maybe some folks in here today aren't ready. You may be one of those baptized pagans I was talking about. Went through the motions, all right. Name's on the church roll. But you might be among those that God said, hey, I never knew you. Because you see, repentance is an absolute necessary part of salvation. There are folks who feel sorry for their sins, but you know what? After they get saved, they still do the same stuff they used to do that was characteristic of their lostness. Huh? So, maybe it's a good time for you to nail it down and make sure. Whatever age you might happen to be, from the oldest to the youngest, make sure. That's why every Sunday at about this time, we all pray out loud to God and ask the Lord Jesus into our hearts. If you've listened to that prayer, we ask Him to forgive us of our sins. And normally I say, and I repent of it. I don't know that I say that every time, but I'm going to try to make a habit of it, okay? So we'll understand its importance. We just need to get ready. Things are going to fall apart in this old world pretty quick. I was listening to a preacher this morning, and he was talking about how relatively easy it would be to overcome the United States right now. I never thought that was ever a possibility. You know, our armed forces are too efficient and too able to, and the stocks of arms that we have and what have you, there's just too many. We don't seem to have the will for that sort of thing anymore. We've turned into a nation of wimps instead of folks who stand for the right thing. But you know what he said? He said there's just one thing that would bring this nation, and in fact every nation, to its knees. It's kind of scary, kind of simple. It's not anything new. It's been around for a long time. When folks discovered that they could have this electromagnetic, what does the P stand for? Particles? Pulse. He explained that all they have to do is send a satellite up, and at a certain place, like in this country over the Midwest, you know, is to let out one of those proton-type bombs, and it will scatter whatever that is all over the country, and immediately anything you have that's electric won't work. Your car, your refrigerator, your washing machine, the lights, anything that's electric, an electric razor, your phone, oh my Lord, how would we do without that? Huh? It's gone. It's just out of everything in your refrigerator and your freezer will spoil. We'll be afoot like we were 100 years ago, and we're not equipped for that, are we? That's all they'd have to do. It's pretty easy. I'll tell you what, I'd rather be on the side of the Lord God who knows what he's doing. And I believe that he plans to take his church out of this world before all these terrible things begin to happen. So I want to offer you an opportunity to accept Christ as your Savior today. Now, you might not have planned on having that opportunity when you came to church, but I can say to you, God planned it a long time ago. And he went to a lot of trouble to get you here today, no matter what the situation is. He did. And so you're here for his purposes and his reason. And I want to invite you, as we pray together, that you join us in prayer. Not talking to anybody in here, but to God in heaven who listens and is the only one who can change things. Okay? Put your faith in him. And let's get ready for what's coming. Well, blessed are those who mourn, because they shall be comforted. Heavenly Father, y'all pray with me now. Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner. I'm lost. Please forgive me. I repent of my sin. And I thank you that you paid for my sin on that cross. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and be my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen.